Tonight we're turning to Job chapter 2, and we're having a look at verses 11 to the end of the chapter, 13, very short passage tonight. Now first let's pray, and then I'll read. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of setting aside this night to come to hear from your word, and we pray that in your ongoing kindness to us, you will open up this word to us tonight. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be here, and that we'll understand what you are saying to us, and we'll catch a glimpse of your overall master plan for this world and for our salvation and for us. We pray that you'll open our eyes, our understanding, and that the Lord Jesus will be uplifted through it all for his name's sake. Amen. Right, now we put aside all the things that have happened today and we concentrate on God's word. Job chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Now let me say that it's very important to understand the book of Job to catch up with these early studies in the opening chapters. If we don't get these opening chapters right, we won't get the argument of the rest of the book right. We've got to understand the circumstances out of which Job was speaking and in conflict with his friends and ultimately challenging God. We've got to understand what was going on in his life. So these opening chapters, which we have studied, give us that sort of background. And I hope that you've been able to catch up with that. I know that some of you have been listening to the CDs. And it's important to get that into our thinking, or else we won't get the picture as we proceed. If we don't get this, then we will misconstrue Job completely. We've got to understand that the book of Job is a very extreme story. It's deliberately cast for us in very extreme terms. Job is an extreme book. In the opening chapters, Job is presented to us as very extremely, extravagantly happy. And he is extravagantly rich, and he is extravagantly and extremely great. He's the greatest man in the East, the Bible says. So he was a man of tremendous stature, and everything about him was something that we could never actually hope to achieve in ourselves. Job was not what we are. He was a very great person, and he was a very wealthy person and a man of tremendous integrity and influence in his own part of the world in his own time. He was greater than all the men in his region. So there's an extreme description of Job. And then we have the insights into heaven with Satan, the adversary, Satan the accuser, accusing Job to God and saying to God that the reason why Job worships you is because you put a hedge around him. It's because he gets something from you. See, that's exactly what people do today and say today, and that's exactly what the prosperity teachers teach today, that if you do the right things, God will bless you materially. You'll get money and motor cars and houses and lands, and God will come through for you. That's exactly what the prosperity teachers teach. That's what Satan was saying to God about Job. He is what he is because you give him things, because you put a hedge around him and you've prospered him. So Job believes in a prosperity type of worship. That's what the Satan, the accuser, remember it's the Satan, because Satan is not a proper name, it's a title. He's the accuser, he is the opponent, he's the one who's constantly undermining all the time those of us who believe in God. He accuses, and sometimes he accuses God to us. That's what he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. Has God really said? Yes, God has said that if we eat of that fruit, then this and that will happen. No, that won't happen, says Satan, because God knows that if you eat of that fruit, you'll become like him. You see, he accuses God to us. And Satan does that all the time to people. In other words, you know, if God is really a God of love, then why does he allow the wars to happen? And why does he allow this to happen and that? He accuses God in the same way, in essence, as he did in the Garden of Eden. So he's the accuser. And now we discover that God puts Job into Satan's hand. And so the downfall of Job is an extreme downfall. It's an extreme story. You see, it's not just that Job falls from riches to poverty, but he falls from extravagant riches to extravagant poverty, to extreme poverty. And it's not just extravagant or extreme riches, but it's absolute destitution that he falls to. So it's from that extreme position of happiness, not just to a position of poverty, but beyond poverty to absolute destitution and inner personal destruction that he falls to. And all that happened to Job happened in a day, in one day. It all happened to him in one day. We've got to bear that in mind. He didn't lose just one child in one day or two children in one day like some people may do in a motor car accident, but he lost all 10 of his children in one day. Everything that happened to him happened in one day. And so it's an extreme story, do you see? It all happened in an extreme way. All of his children gone in one day. His property gone in one day. Everything happened on the same day. And then Job was struck with the sores that came upon him. He was struck with his illness. He was struck physically by the devil because God allowed him to fall into the hands of the devil. Now, we've already discussed in the previous studies the link between Satan striking Job and God standing behind that striking of Satan. We'll cover that again as time goes by. But what I want you to see for now is that this extreme story is in fact a little foretaste of Christ's story. Can you see that? Because no matter how deep or sorrowful our experience may be, is first of all, it is Christ's story. And we need to bear in mind that Job is a kind of a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ would go through when he came into our world. He is a shadow of the reality that was to come in the life of somebody, a man who was even greater than Job and even more blameless than Job, a man of more integrity than Job, the greatest human being in history, was yet to come into the world. And this human being would empty himself of all his glory, and he would become incarnate, and he went to the shame of the cross, and he took a journey from fellowship with God down into the utter aloneness of the cross. So Job's suffering foreshadows that. Can you see that? It foreshadows that in some way. So in a sense, we can say that Job is the Christ of the Old Testament. That's the purpose of the book of Job, is to unpack for us something of the mystery of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not only Christ's story, it's our story as well. Because no matter how deep or how sorrowful our own experience may have been or may be in this world, no matter what our losses may have been or how much we may have suffered or how sick we may have been or what bereavements may have come to us, none of us have lost as much as Job has lost in so short a period of time. Just one sudden blow from heaven and Job is reduced to utter destitution and a bereavement that we can't even begin to understand. So it's Christ's story and it's our story as well, because you as a Christian, me as a Christian, we also stand very often without knowing it face to face with the accuser, who is behind some of the things that happen to us in this world. But always behind the accuser, we've got to see the overall sovereignty of our Father in heaven. You remember the occasion in the New Testament when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because you have not discovered this for yourself, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And immediately after that, Jesus begins to talk about his coming death on the cross. And Simon jumps up and says, "No, this will never happen to you." Because you see, Simon could not in his mind associate the Savior, the Messiah, with suffering. See, suffering wasn't part of the Jewish understanding of God's blessing and God's greatness. Suffering was a sign of punishment and destitution and desertion by God, which of course our Lord went through. But Simon could not associate that with the Messiah. And then Jesus says to Simon, he rebukes Simon and says to Simon, Simon, Satan wants you to sift you. Do you remember that? Satan is speaking to me the Savior, through you, Simon, telling me not to go through to the cross. Satan wants to sift you. He's going to test you in the same way that he sifted Job and tested Job. He wants to test you, Simon. And so we all know what happened to Simon Peter, how he denied the Lord 3 times and went out into the darkness weeping. But what did Jesus say to Simon? Satan wants to sift you. He didn't say, but don't worry, God's going to come through for you and save you from Satan. Don't worry, if you just trust God, he'll stop the sifting process. He didn't say that to Simon Peter. He said to Simon Peter, I will pray for you. See, I've prayed for you, Simon. You will get sifted, but I will pray for you. And the result of our Lord's prayers was that Simon was restored after the sifting process. So Satan's demand is often granted, that the disciples are sifted or tested. But because behind all that goes on in the universe is the great God of heaven and earth, who is our Father, Satan never has the final say. But if we think that we're going to escape the attentions of the devil because we are Christians, we are wrong. We're just plain wrong-headed if we think like that. Because the whole point of our existence is to oppose the evil one. And so the devil will pay attention to us from time to time. And trials, says the Apostle Peter, are necessary so that our faith may be proved genuine, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. You go through these trials so that your faith may be proved to be genuine. And Peter also tells us that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion to seek whom he may devour. So Satan is always out there trying to devour our faith, trying to devour our trust, trying to devour our sense of the justice of God and the goodness of God and being linked to God by faith. The devil is there to devour it all, to take it away from us by causing us to doubt and turn our backs on God. So the story of Job is an extreme story. It's Job's story, it's Christ's story, it's our story. But there is one big difference. And the difference between Job and us is this, that everything that happened to Job happened on the other side of the cross. So Job had no light concerning the cross. You see, he had no preacher to speak to him about Christ like I'm talking to you about Christ tonight. Job was in the dark. He had no clue as to what was going on. He had no understanding of the spiritual realities that were going on in the invisible world. But we are living on the other side of the cross. So we are very naive and mistaken if we think that Christians aren't attacked today and that God won't permit it. So Job presents to us a sort of a scary book because we see what goes on behind the scenes. But there's one difference exists, and the difference is that we now live on the other side of the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ got victory over the devil. So we live on the side of victory. And Jesus said, I have seen Satan cast out from heaven. Do you remember? So Satan is no longer, or the accuser, is no longer in the counsel of God. Remember how the early chapters of the book of Job tells us how Satan appears with all the other angelic beings in the presence of God, and how the book of Job presents it to us as a sort of a heavenly council meeting, right? Now, it's not a literal council. You've got to understand that. It's just a way of trying to help us to understand these mysterious things that go on in the realm we can't see. So it presents it as a council meeting. But now Satan is no longer in that place. He's been cast out of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ has victory over him. So what we read is, in the book of Job, he goes to the throne of God and he accuses Job to God. Job isn't really a believer in you. He only believes in you as long as you give him things. See? So Satan is the accuser. Now, in Job, he accused Job to God. Now, what Satan tries to do today, but no longer in the direct presence of God, he accuses believers all the time. He's thrown down to earth. He no longer has access to the throne. So he no longer can go to the throne of God and say, God, Frank Retief should be thrown out because he's not a perfect guy. He makes lots of mistakes. Or Joe Soap should be thrown out. Look at the way he spoke to his wife. And you see the other day he kicked the dog. And he cheats a little bit on his income tax. And he's not a nice guy. And so in Job's day, before the cross, Satan can go to God's throne and accuse Job. Now he can't do that anymore. He can't accuse us anymore. He tries to do that. He accuses us to ourselves. He accuses us to our own consciences. That's what he does. But he cannot accuse us in that way anymore to make God say, I'll put him into your hands. He can no longer do that. Why is that? Because God no longer listens to Satan in the same way. Everything has changed. Because now, because of the cross, all of those of us who put our trust in Jesus have been justified. All of our sins and our past has been wiped away. And God now views us separately. And we no longer are guilty for the sins that we've committed in that eternal sense of guilt resting upon us. So while the devil is still dangerous, he can no longer accuse believers before God because justification has been settled at the cross, and this is the great gospel message. So here we get a picture of one man accused by the devil before God. And why? What is the point of all that? Why is that put into the Bible? To help us as we come to the end of the New Testament to see, oh, so that is what our guilt is all about. It's the devil accusing us before God and trying to make God act against us and to throw us out of heaven. Instead of which, Satan was thrown us out of heaven. And the great Job of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross so that we would never again be accused before God in that same way. So if we are in Christ, whatever the way may be in which we are tempted, Satan can no longer invoke God to act against us. He does not have that access to God anymore, and we no longer have that guilt for him to play on anymore. Do you see? So we need to remember that and bear that in mind, that what we've got here are great pictures, great metaphors, so that we may remember the great things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. So this is a very extreme story. It's a story of very great extremes, but at the end of the day, it's pointing us forward to the great Savior who was to come. All right, now we're going to move to Job's friends. Now, you'll see in verse 11 that Job's got three friends. Now, he's probably got more friends, but these three friends are his special friends. And so we have these three friends. And the one is Eliphaz, the other is Bildad, and the other is Zophar. And they heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, and they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Now, don't forget that at this point, Job is alone. He's alone on a rubbish heap. He's had a disagreement with his wife, which we looked at last week. His wife wants him to curse God. His wife acts as a mouthpiece of the devil in his weakness, and Job calls her a fool and sends her away. The only position he's got now, he had all of those riches. The only thing he's got now is a piece of broken pottery that he uses to scratch himself because of his itches. And whereas one time he was rich and wealthy, now he's got absolutely nothing. And while he sits alone on that rubbish heap, you could ask yourself, what was he thinking about? What thoughts went through his mind? Did he think of the days that used to exist? Did he live with great regrets? Did he remember the days when he got up every morning with great purpose and he was successful? Did he remember the sons and daughters who had died in that terrible storm, windstorm? Was he filled with amazement at his situation that now existed? Whatever went through his mind, whatever Job was thinking about, every time when he opened his eyes, he was alone. He was absolutely and utterly alone. And then we're introduced to his friends. Now, the word friend in the Old Testament is much stronger than our use of the word friend today. See, when we talk about our many friends, we're normally talking about Facebook, right? And for many people, that's the limit of their friendships. We may have lots of acquaintances, We have lots of people we know. I have hundreds of acquaintances. I meet people in the shopping malls and all over the place who are acquaintances. But not everybody's a friend. And so the word friend in the Bible carries connotations that are far deeper than we are used to when we talk about friends today. We may know lots of people, but they may not be our friends. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24, it says this: a man of many companions, think of Facebook, may come to ruin. A man of many companions may come to ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There are friends who are not the same as many friends. And of course, we know that the ultimate friend is the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friend. And so a friend in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, was bonded to you and pledged to you and bound to you, like Jonathan and David were. They made pledges to each other as friends. And in Job chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So friendship was taken as a very sacred bond in the Bible. And Job's got these three friends. And these are men who are bound to him with steadfast love and loyalty. The question is, though, can they help Job? Can they be of assistance to him? So we read that when Job's three friends heard about Job, now you must remember how long it must have taken in those days for them to hear about Job. They lived, according to what we can glean from this information, they lived a long, 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 long way from Job. But they heard about him. Then they agreed. They all had to meet each other. All this takes time. They had to agree when they would leave to go and see him. So this long time of aloneness on the ash heap is Job's lot. His friends are only hearing about it, perhaps months later, and now agreeing to come and see him. So the whole arrangement may have taken weeks or months to finalize. And all this time, Job was alone. And his life seems to him empty and futile. Now, what do these friends do? So it says here that they agreed in verse 11 to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. That's what they were going to do. They were going to sympathize with him and comfort him. They were going to show sympathy. That is, try to enter into his grief with him and to comfort him. That is, to find a way to ease his pain. That's what the two words mean. Sympathy means to enter into, and comfort in the Bible means to find a way out of. That's what it means. Now, make no mistake about it, these three friends, with whom Job has a huge argument, they nevertheless are three good men. They're all true to Job. They're not fair-weather friends. They were sincere men with noble and gentle spirits, with tremendous spiritual concerns. So now they're coming to comfort Job. Now, you must remember that comfort is a very different thing from empathy. You know, comfort involves articulation. Comfort involves action. It means to speak to the heart and the mind of the person who is suffering. Empathy, when you just empathize with someone, you shake your head and you say, shame, but you don't say anything else because you've got nothing to say. So comfort is an action that tries to bring about a change in the life of the sufferer. It's speaking words that bring about a change in someone's heart. And this is what we expect Job's friends to do. They're going to come and they're going to sit with him and they're going to talk to him. This is what they are going to do. But if that is what they were going to do, what were they going to say to him? What wisdom did they have to offer him? What was the wisdom that they were going to bring to Job? Because the whole implication of the book of Job is that these were three wise men. Job was numbered amongst the wise men. These were not just your ordinary Joe Soaps walking around the street. These were men of stature, men of influence, men to whom others turned. These were men who would sit in the highest places in the land. They were men filled with life's experiences and spiritual questing and understanding. They had gathered wisdom, but what wisdom was it? Was it the wisdom of God or the wisdom of the world? They set out from their homes, it says, from their own places, and they came with whatever resources were available to them with which they would comfort somebody else. Now we are told their names. The one is Zophar from Naamah. The other is Bildad, the Shuhite. You know, if you came from any other town, you were an ite, right? So you were either a Naphamite or Shuhite or Temanite. As long as you weren't uptight, that was fine. And there was Eliphaz from Teman. Now, this is an interesting one, this reference to Eliphaz from Teman. Because Teman, he was a Temanite, it says in the verse. He comes from the town of Teman. Now, what's important about that? Well, it was one of the most important towns of the region known as Edom, in the area which we would today roughly call Syria. And so he came from that particular area. And Eliphaz is an Edomite name, according to the fundis who know these things. And why is that important? Because in the Bible, Edom was renowned for its wisdom. And some of the prophets denounced them because their wisdom has failed them, like in Obadiah verse 8 and Jeremiah 49. We won't turn to them now because it'll take too long. So these three friends represent all the traditions, all the best traditions of their world, of their time, all the stuff that they would have constituted wisdom, wise counsel, and advice for their friend Job. And they certainly think they can do that for Job, because as the narrative proceeds, we understand them to think themselves to be wise and to give Job words of wisdom. And so we think that they're going to now come to Job with this tremendous wisdom that they've accumulated, and particularly from the area of Edom, which was renowned for its wise men, its thinking people. And so here they come, three kind and loyal friends, and between them they represent the combined resources of the wisdom of the world. But the question is, can the wisdom of the world and the kindness of the world and the loyalty of his friends help this poor, lonely sufferer? Can they help him? Now, when they meet Job, they discover that they're up against an unbridgeable gulf. Because it says here in verse 12, when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. They were appalled at their first glimpse of Job. They could not recognize him because he's sitting on the smoking rubbish heap, a lonely figure, crouched in what we would call a landfill today. Job would now have been a common sight in the area. People would have wondered about him, talked about him, mocked him maybe, thrown stones at him even, maybe. It was something beyond the comprehension of people that the great Job could be reduced to this. So these friends of Job shrink back in terror. And the truth is that very often when we come up against suffering in some people's lives, we also do the same thing. Because we sometimes come up against a chasm which we cannot cross in the lives of people. Isn't that so? Haven't you found that? With people who are suffering very badly from some great family tragedy or illness or some great collapse of some sort, that you just shake your head because you can't cross the bridge to them. There's no bridge to cross. You can't get to them because although you're in their presence, the chasm between you and them is too wide. It's a terrain that is foreign to you. And we cannot cross that bridge. We cannot get across to them. And so this is a very painful experience for his friends to see Job like that. Of course, it's painful for Job. But his friends come upon him. They don't know him like this. And they see him in this tremendously reduced condition. He's unrecognizable. Now just imagine this man Job from being one of the most sought-after men in his community. He cannot even receive the embrace of a friend. He's too full of sores and illness and sickness. There's no slap on the back. There's no warmth of welcome. There's no, hello, Job, how are you doing? There's no clasping of hands or sort of fist to fist or high fives or anything like that. They're too shocked to do anything. They couldn't even recognize him. So they behave toward Job as they would behave toward a stranger. They don't recognize him. There's no comfort. They don't offer him comfort or fellowship. Instead, they burst out weeping. They feel the alienation and the loneliness, and they weep aloud, but they're not weeping with Job, they're weeping at him. They're saying, Job, we don't understand you, we don't recognize you. They burst out weeping because they come up against something that is beyond their experience, and the result is that they fall into silence. So where are all these words of wisdom that they had gathered together to speak to Job? It will come a little later on, but it's not here now. They lapse into silence. They tear their robes, as Job did. They sprinkle dust, all signs of mourning, and they fall into a silence of 7 days and 7 nights. No one spoke a word. Now, this is very extreme. It's an extreme story. So you've got his friends sitting on the ground, which is a sign of humility, sitting in the dust, because dust represents death. And Job to them is like a dead man. So they're sitting with him, but they can't speak. So they're silent for 7 days and 7 nights. That's a long time to be quiet. However, it's not unknown in the Bible, because periods of mourning often took the space of 7 days and 7 nights in other parts of the scripture. But they cannot get a handle on Job's suffering, because Job's suffering was very great. Job's suffering was not only a physical suffering, it was a philosophical suffering. It was something to do with his head as well. He couldn't get his mind around what was happening in his universe. It was an emotional suffering. His emotions couldn't cope with what was thrust upon it. All his children gone, his wife turned her back on him. Everything is gone. And his God gone. There's nothing left for him. It was a spiritual suffering and a mental suffering, and his friends could not get a handle on it. So, this long, long silence. Because they are sitting there as if they're sitting with a corpse. There's no point in talking, you just weep. It's like people who go to a funeral and sit near the coffin or look into the coffin and they just weep. You can't talk to a dead person. So they see Job as someone who's already dead. And you would think to yourself, well, this is an extreme sign of sympathy. Yes, I'm sure it is. But it may also be a sign of inner bankruptcy, because the wisdom which they came was not up to the occasion. Do you see? They didn't know what to say. There was nothing to say. They have nothing to say that will bring Job comfort. In fact, it seems to them almost as if it's too late to say anything. So what you've got is this tremendous, unbridgeable gulf, and then you've got this great picture of the loneliness of Job and his suffering. Now, one thing the book of Job emphasizes is the aloneness of Job and the loneliness of suffering. And you've got to actually remember that this is a picture pointing to someone else who would suffer alone. It was very important for the Lord Jesus to suffer alone. No one else could suffer with him in any event. No one else could share the burden of our sins. So the Lord Jesus becomes the lonely sufferer on the cross, who was the only one in the universe who could bear the burden of our guilt. And he's pictured hundreds, maybe thousands of years beforehand by this picture of Job sitting all alone. His friends come with kind intentions, but they only bring with them the wisdom of the world. That's all they've got. And maybe they're able to sympathize up to a certain point, but the fact is Job is alone. They can't enter into his sufferings with him. So his friends were near to Job, but not able to do anything. They had proximity, but no intimacy. Do you see? That's how we are very often with people, isn't that so? We are near to them, but we're not actually with them. We can't get to them. They are out of our reach. Because Job's suffering is so personal, it is not possible to share it. He is so, so, so alone that it's impossible to even explain it. And you are meant to get that picture when you read the story of Job. You know, suffering does that. It separates us from the rest of the crowd, even our kind of suffering, even serious illness. Set you aside. So often we used to use that term. Remember, we've been set aside. Remember the days when we spoke like that? We've been set aside. Aside from what? Aside from our work, aside from our people, aside from our friends. We've been set aside. We're alone. And very often when you're very ill or very caught up in some tragedy, you can't concentrate or speak or enter into anything with anyone. And even like with a shared loss, like someone, a couple who lose a child. Together as husband and wife, they share that loss. But even so, when all has been said and done, the husband suffers in a way in which the wife doesn't, and the wife suffers in a way in which the husband doesn't. Right? So there's a terrible aloneness in suffering at the very deepest level, and we need to recognize that. Proverbs 14 verse 10 says, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy." Only my heart knows my bitterness, my sadness. Only my heart knows what the buttons are that bring joy to it that you press. Only my heart knows how I feel in any given situation. And so Job is presented to us as a lonely sufferer whose friends come to him bankrupt, unable for that moment to say anything to him. And it's a tremendous picture of the loneliness that is foreshadowed on the cross, because Job foreshadows another great man, as I've already mentioned, who endured even deeper suffering. And remember, Jesus was also with his friends in a garden. They did not understand him. And he ultimately suffered alone in the most intense and agonized way, so that he cried out, my God, why have you, of all people, forsaken me?" And to feel forsaken in that sense, dear friends, is the most terrible and awful experience. And you know, although in Job it was extreme, because it's an extreme story, in our own lives we sometimes feel like that. We feel forsaken. We feel God is far away. Can't feel him, can't hear him. No connection between us and him. No inclination to pray. We feel like, what's the use of it all? What's the use of it all? But we've got to remember that no matter what our feelings may tell us, we can never enter into that experience of being accused to God by the devil like Job was. Our feelings do not portray who we really are in God's sight if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So between Job and his friends, there was an abyss. Job was in a place where his friends could not enter. And in the human race, there's an abyss like that. There is an abyss of guilt and lostness, and the only person who could do anything about it was Christ, who entered into that abyss for us so that he could descend into it and come out of it and offer us hope. And Jesus did that for us, and Job foreshadows it, which means that no matter how much you as a believer may feel alone today, even now at this very moment, the reality is that you can never be ultimately as alone as Job was, because you live on the other side of the cross, and no matter what your feelings may say, you will never be in that situation in reality. God will always be with you because of what Christ has done. Now, we'll leave it there for tonight and then get into Job's opening speech when we come back again next week. Now, let's pray. Our Father, we realize that we are dealing with things that we need to think about afresh. And we pray that as we consider the sufferings of Job and the inadequacy of his friends, and we compare it with our own experience, even though we have not suffered like Job has, it resonates with us, because very often we feel like we're in an abyss. We feel like we're in some sort of deep hole where we can't get out of. But we're so grateful to you that we live on the other side of the cross, where the Lord Jesus makes the difference. And we pray that we may experience that in our daily lives in this coming week, for Jesus' sake. Amen.